So, listen, here we are. One thing that I try to do at least once a year is go over the subject of, and that's why I think it's kind of cool that we're talking about the story of, you know, Pastor Chuck's book. That here we are as a part of this thing that we call Calvary Chapel. You may have come here. I mean, believe it or not, we probably have more former Catholics here than probably any other religious denomination. But we have people that have come in here from the Lutheran Church. I grew up in the First Christian Church. Amari grew up in the Baptist Church. Jim, you know, grew up in the Baptist Church. And many of us end up here at Calvary Chapel for one reason or another. And so sometimes when we're a part of this, you know, this church that is probably the largest non-denominational denomination in the world. We won't call ourselves a denomination. In fact, at one point, they kind of started drifting towards, you know, becoming a denomination. Pastor Chuck pulled the plug, said, no, we're not going to do this. We're not going to do it. In fact, the reason that that happened is he got sued because, you know, if there's some sort of a connection that goes to Costa Mesa, something happened in some little church out in the Midwest, an attorney sued that church, found out there was a connection back to Costa Mesa, and Chuck got sued as a result of it legally. And so that's one of the reasons Chuck said, hey, I'm willing to pay for my own stupid mistakes, but not for yours. And so we as pastors said, that's fair enough. But so what are the things that make us uniquely Calvary Chapel? There's one primary thing that, and it's interesting, Joel shared this with me last week, that he heard Pastor Chuck say many years ago, when Joel actually comes from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. And so one of the things that Chuck shared is that the very thing that many people will gravitate towards Calvary Chapel is the very thing that oftentimes causes people to leave it. And that is our commitment to the teaching of the Word of God. That is one thing that we will always do without compromise. And so where does that come from? How did that happen? And so I want to show you where the model is that we get and that we kind of apply as Calvary Chapel. And then we're going to head towards the Lord's Supper. We'll be starting the book of Philippians, probably not for a few more weeks. Got a couple things up our sleeve that we'll do while we're in between books. And so turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Nehemiah, chapter 8. Some people believe that he's probably one of the shortest guys in the Bible, because his name is Nehemiah. Okay. Anyway, you can hang on to that one for later. So, Nehemiah chapter 8, and this is where we get our format. And hopefully, within this little section right here, you're going to learn some things about what makes us uniquely Calvary Chapel, and what it is that may have drawn you here, and maybe after you hear this today, you're going to say, you know what, I don't know if I fit here. And so, let's take a look. So, first of all, imagine, as we set up this book of Nehemiah, imagine something. Can you imagine being removed from your home, okay? All of a sudden, there's a pounding on the door saying, come with us, grab a change of clothes, a few backpacks, whatever you can carry, and you're coming with us. And you are forcefully removed from your home and taken to a different country where you don't know the language, you don't know the culture, you don't understand their form of government. They worship idols and false deities. And so you're removed from your home, from your country, from your families. Families were broken up into different pieces and particles. And now, for 70 years, you're in a completely different country, learning their culture, beginning to learn a language that you didn't know before. And as you begin to do that, you are forced to take on jobs of, you know, different various things that maybe you didn't do when you lived in your own home and in your own community. And so you begin to assimilate into the culture and into the surroundings that you're a part of. So you finally begin to see, well, hey, you know what? You may have gotten removed when you were, you know, a 10-year-old kid. And now here you are 30, 40 years old, and it's time, you know, you want to get married. So dads, that's for you that have daughters. You want them to wait till they're at least 30 or 40 before you start marrying off your daughters. And so all of a sudden, you get married and you start having children in this new culture and you begin to speak a different language. And yet, the one thing that you will not do is to begin to worship the gods of that particular country because you are uniquely Jewish. And so you say, no, we worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We will not assimilate that far into the culture. Well, you guys, that's exactly what happened to the Jews. 70 years, because they began to worship the false gods, the idols of foreign countries that began to infiltrate into Israel, instead of keeping their focus upon God, they began to worship the gods of the other countries that began to come into their country. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? And so these other countries, these other people that began to come into Israel, and so God begins to discipline them a little at a time. One of the very first consequences of their sinful rebellion is he allowed the country to be divided into half almost, where you have the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes in the north, 2 in the south. The northern tribes became very evil, very quick. The southern kingdom, where God had made a promise that a son of David would always sit upon the throne. In the northern kingdom, it was like almost every man for himself. Guys got killed, murdered, you know, all kinds of plots and coups and all of that stuff. But in the southern kingdom, God's promise maintains. The northern kingdom gets sacked by Assyria. The southern kingdom watches it happen. God sends prophets to the south saying, you guys, the same things are going to happen to you if you don't, you know, behave. They will not listen. They have the temple, they have the law, they have the prophets, they have the king, and they still don't listen. So God says, okay. He allows Babylon to come in from the south, takes them captive to Babylon. The pounding on the door, the removal of the people, their society changes, their homes are left. Just the old people and, you know, the disabled people were left behind. And so what the Bible refers to as the stump, if you will, or a remnant was left behind. But virtually everything else, the land goes literally desolate. The tumbleweeds begin to grow. The homes begin to degenerate. 70 years go by. But God had told them through the prophet Jeremiah that you would be gone 70 years. And so Daniel, reading that prophecy in captivity in Babylon, says, guys, it's almost over. We're going to get to go home. It's only been allotted for 70 years. In this time, in the process of time, the Babylonian Empire, according to Daniel's prophecy, is taken over by the Medo-Persian Empire. They rise up. Persia, modern-day Iran, believe it or not. So the Persian Empire, a friend to the Jews, decides, you know what, let's let the Jews go home because God moved it upon the heart of the king. And he says, let them go home. Let them go back to their country. They've been here long enough. And so can you imagine being gone? I mean, if you're a baby that is leaving Israel, you don't even remember what your town looks like. You can't even, maybe don't even remember, you know, your address. Maybe you were a young child and now you've had children in Babylon and you're too old to make the trip back, but your children want to go back. They've never even seen Israel. They've never been there. Imagine even more radical is that there is a whole generation of kids that have never heard the reading of the Word of God. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine growing up your entire life and never having heard the Bible being read? Never seen one. I mean, we're almost in this postmodern society that we live in. There are generations of kids almost that are there right now in our society. But imagine what that would be like. This wicked nation disciplines his kids. So all of a sudden, God moves upon the heart of one of the priests. The Jews kept their worship of God intact in a foreign country. They maintained their identity, even though they learned how to speak Chaldee. They maintained their Hebrew, and they maintained their religious, if you will, upbringing. And so that's one thing that did not stop or cease. Only the Jews have ever been removed from their country, maintain their identity, and return after 70 years. Do you realize that right now, after 2,000 years, the same thing is happening? They've been assimilated into the world, all around this world, and God is bringing them back into their own country, even while they were in Russia, Germany, Africa, other countries all around the world. They maintain their Jewish identity, and they're going back to their own country now, just like they did after these 70 years in Babylon. Only the Jews have been able to do that, and that's because they truly are God's chosen people. So God stirs up the heart of a guy named Ezra, a priest. He goes back, along with a guy named Zerubbabel, and they go back, and they begin the painstaking process of rebuilding the temple that had been sacked by Nebuchadnezzar three different times. Almost completely destroyed. In Iran is King Artaxerxes. You can read about all of this stuff in your history books. It doesn't have to be in the biblical sense. Then God stirs up a man, just puts it upon his heart, because he begins to hear of the problems that Ezra and Zerubbabel are having trying to rebuild the temple from these marauders and these different ones that come in and they're attacking these guys trying to do this. So Nehemiah says, wow, what can I do? He is he's on staff literally for the king in his palace. And God puts it upon his heart to go back there and to rebuild the walls around Jerusalem to provide the protection that the Jews need so that they can continue to rebuild in peace. So this one man returns, goes back to Israel, to the southern kingdom of Judah, rallies the people. He goes back. It's an amazing book. If you've never read the book of Nehemiah, I encourage you to read it. He goes back, surveys the walls all around the city, gets on a donkey in the middle of the night, goes out and starts looking at it. Where everyone else saw nothing but rubble, Nehemiah, the guy that sees the glass half full, saw building material. He begins the rebuilding process, gathers the people together. Earlier it says they had their sword in one hand and their trowel in another. So they were protecting themselves with their sword and doing their work with the other hand. A great Christian view, really. We can have our sword in one hand and doing our work in the other, in the workplace. So now, by chapter 8, most of the work is done. And there, however, the wall is virtually done. The temple is virtually put back together. But there's something missing. They haven't had a worship service in the new land collectively yet. And when we get to chapter 8, that's exactly what happens. And in this particular chapter, this is something that God gave to Pastor Chuck back in the 60s as to what Calvary Chapel would be founded upon. So, chapter 8, verse 1, look what it says. Now all the people gathered together as one man, unity, unified together, in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And that's not, you know, for those of you that grew up in the 60s and 70s, not the Nixon water gate. It's a gate that comes in through the outer wall where they would carry water in and out. And so they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest, notice he's a scribe and a priest, he's a student of the word, we'll talk about that, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Literally, that's about October 8th, literally. So, notice first thing that we see right here that's very, very important. The people gathered together as one. One of the things that they had learned in the rebuilding process is that they learned we need each other. They learned how to watch each other's back from the enemy. While they were working and building and constructing the wall, there were guys up on the wall with their arrows and their spears watching out for the guys down below working. Then there were guys behind them watching their backs as well. So during this construction process, they learned something. Wow, we do really well when we work together. We need each other, man. That was something that they learned. And so here now, they gathered together as one. Notice that it wasn't something that had to be forced. It was something that they learned through the process. Let's get together because we really need each other. Let's work together. And you know, I bring that up to your attention because I went through a season in my Christian walk. Maybe some of you have been there. Growing up in a denomination where I saw pastors hired and fired, I saw a church governed by the people, literally, and the pastor literally at the whim of the direction of the people. And so I kind of went through that a season in my Christian walk where I said, you know what, I don't need this. Don't need church. It's kind of weird to hear that from your pastor, isn't it? I went through a season where I thought, you know what, I don't need this. I don't need these people. I can walk with God on my own. I can just read my Bible, and I can lead my little family and do it without the congregation. And I thought I could do that. Want me to tell you what I learned? I was wrong. I was really dead wrong, actually. In the book of Hebrews, and you can write this down next to verse 2 there, Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. There's a purpose for us to be together. There's a purpose. There's a design of it. We stir one another up in love. There's that stirring. It's almost like a competitive thing where we kind of, you know, nudge each other along. When we kind of get off track, we nudge each other to say, hey, come on, man, we got to love each other. We, are going to stir each other up for good works. When you hear about somebody else serving the Lord in some capacity, doesn't it sometimes, you know, stir in your heart to say, oh, well, what am I doing? I could actually do more. I mean, you girls and many of you that have read the book Crazy Love, does that book not do that to you? Was that not a stirring up of good works for us? It was for me. And also, you know, an amazing thing of the exhorting one another, just holding each other accountable. So, yes, I understand we need to work in the world. I get that. I understand that we need to have time with our families. I understand that. I know that we need our personal one-on-one time with the Lord. Yes, very important. But I can tell you something that I learned the hard way. We need each other. We do. We really need each other. There is strength in numbers. What I began to find out is pretty soon I began to see there was a piece missing out of my life. Tell you what actually ended up happening for me. There was a young boy at Calvary Chapel years ago, before I was coming here. Mari was already coming to the women's study. And they were praying for Rob to get his head together, right? And so a young boy that was a part of the church at the time had gotten lost. He was out hiking, got lost. So I was riding back up the hill with my little brother. My little brother got the phone call. And they said, hey, this young boy, Abe, was lost and wanted to know if Aaron could come and help him find him. So my brother says, yep, I'll be there to help. And I was at that point in my life where I'm saying, I can just lead my own family. I don't need these people. You with me right now? So here's what happened. My brother hangs up his phone and he says, hey, we got a kid in the youth group that's lost. They have search and rescue there and all that kind of stuff. And he says, so I'll take you home, and then I'm going to go over and help him try to find this guy. So I sat there in silence, and that's when God started saying, so you don't need these people, huh? Who would you call if it was your kid? Who would you call, Rob? Would you call these people that you don't need? And the conviction, and the awareness that suddenly I, as a Christian, was all alone. You see what I'm saying? And I went, wow, who would I call? Man, suddenly for the first time, growing up in the church, I realized the church is this big family where we watch each other's back and all that kind of stuff. We work together. Doesn't mean we always get along, but we stick together here. And I realized, wow, who would I call? So I sat there for a little while trying to think, okay, well, there's got to be somebody I could call, right? And then finally I told my brother, I said, no, you know what, take me home. We'll get one of my little ATVs. I'll come and help you. So I come home and I told Mari, I said, I'm going to go help Aaron find this kid who's lost from Calvary Chapel. And my wife's going, yes. She picks up the phone, starts calling all the ladies there. And so I went over there. And amazingly enough, you guys, you want to hear part two of this? Okay, if I can do it without crying. Come walking up to this group. And you guys, it was an amazing scene. It was out off of Weekend Villa Road. Amazing scene. Search and rescue on horseback. They had a helicopter in the air. They had these lights all set up and all that kind of stuff. It was crazy. Out in the middle of this mass chaos was a little group of people from Calvary Chapel holding hands praying. So my brother walks right into the group. And again, here I stand on the outside going, I'm not a part of it. I've removed myself from the body of Christ, right? So I just stood there, not able to know that I'm a part of this thing called the body of Christ. And two of the ladies turned around that Mari had been praying with, saw me standing there, and they opened up the thing and brought me in. And it was right then and there that I said, I'll never leave or depart from the body of Christ ever again. And amazingly enough, I put another kid on the back of my three-wheeler, and amazingly enough, we found the kid. This young boy on the back of my three-wheeler, we're out there, and that shows you the time three-wheelers, right? And so it was in the 80s. And so it's an amazing thing, you guys. And I learned this. Here's what I learned. I learned it the hard way. Have you ever seen a wolf run right into a pack of animals and make an attack? Never. What do? They look for the stray ones. They look for the ones that are weak, off by themselves. They look for the ones that wander off, like I did. And the wolf knows how to find, and he knows how to create discontent in a sheep's life. You don't need these people. Yeah, I don't. Satan off on the side with his little sheep costume, saying, come this way, Rob. You don't need all those people. Every once in a while I saw his fangs, but I didn't catch it, right? Every once in a while you smell wolf breath. And he's going, yes, come over here, Rob. These people are stupid. You don't like those people anyway. And he was just getting ready to attack when all of a sudden God said, not so fast. That's one of my sheep. He's just stupid, and he is, and he needs to get back over here, but I'm going to take care of that. I can show you the wolf bites if you want to see them. And I encourage you. You know, I talk to those kind of people and say, well, you know, Rob, I worship the Lord at the beach, man. You know, I have my worship services on my board. I go to the mountains, and that's where I worship God. Good. I enjoy that too. But we need each other, you guys. You cannot exist apart from the body of Christ. As messed up as we are, we're the best dysfunctional family out there. We are. Okay. Next thing that we see, wow. I didn't mean to tell you all of that, but hopefully it blessed you. We see, notice who asked for the word of God. Notice that Ezra the priest didn't say, everyone come in here and sit down. I'm going to read the Bible to you right now. You're going to listen to it. Nope. Notice who asked for the word of God. The people gathered together, and the people said, bring us the word. Break out the document, if you will. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses. The people wanted this. Notice what they didn't ask for. Notice that they didn't say, hey, Ezra, can you tell us what's happening back down in Persia? Can you tell us, what's going on in the Jerusalem Post today? Can you tell us what's happening in the political climate that we're living in? hey, you know, can you, we want to have a little group therapy session right here. You know, we want to break up in groups and focus on ourselves and our problems. Did they do any of that? No. They asked for the Word of God. Now, not that our involvement in those other things is not unnecessary. When they gathered together, they said, hey, we want the primary purpose of our gathering today, break out the Word, Ezra. We want to hear the Word of God. They wanted and they longed to hear God's Word. They needed truth, not anything else, and that's what they were asking for. And I can tell you guys, from me to you, honestly, for me to give you anything else, and of course we talk about, I gave you a little bit of, you know, the political climate of our world system. I gave you a couple of ideas. But overall, the vast majority of our time, I'm going to give you and teach you the Word of God. For me to do anything else would be absolute disobedience to what God's told me to do. I can't. Honestly, you guys just happen to have a pastor that's dumb, that doesn't know anything else. So you guys lucked out, right? And so it's an amazing thing. You want to see something? Many people have asked this question. Turn to the right, to the book of Ezekiel, okay? Right after the book of Lamentations. And I'll just show you something, because many people have asked the question, and so I'm kind of giving you a little bits and pieces, and then I'll pick up the pace in theory. In Ezekiel chapter 2, on June 17th, actually that was the year that my pastor asked me, but on December 28th and 29th in 1989, these are the words that God gave to me to say, I have called you to be a pastor, Rob. Look at verse 3 that says, and he said to me, son of man, and understand, this is the call of Ezekiel into the ministry, but this is something God woke me up in the middle of the night and said, Rob, I want you to read this section. How did he say it? It was just an impression, Ezekiel 2, Ezekiel 2. And I'm going, at 1 o'clock in the morning, going, Ezekiel 2. Okay, I'm going to get up, I'm going to look and see what it says. Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them. And believe it or not, that was the nation of Israel, but I think that was actually Ramona too. Impudent and stubborn people? I don't know. We'll figure that one out later. But I am sending you to them, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. Verse 7, and you shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. Verse 8, but you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give to you. And so the Lord made it very clear to me that I was to do one thing, to eat his word, take what he gives me, and give it to you. It's that simple. And that is, believe it or not, that is one of the things that make us uniquely Calvary Chapel. That's why Paul told Timothy, preach the word. He didn't tell him to preach anything else. In Hebrews 4:12, we know the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. It's the word. Simply teach the word of God simply. That is what makes Calvary Chapel, Calvary Chapel. Verse by verse, Bible studies. It's an amazing thing. More on that now. So back to Nehemiah 8. So now you guys know that Ezekiel 2 and 3 really are the ones that God used to confirm that I'm supposed to be doing what I'm doing. So back to Nehemiah 8, picking it up back at verse 3, where we left off. So then he, Ezra, read from it. What is he reading from, you guys? The Word of God. In the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, covered with carpet, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood this whole bunch of guys. And verse 5 says, then Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. So what do we see next? Ezra the priest reads from the book of the law. And understand, it would be a scroll. It's a translated book, but it would be written, if you will, book format, but in a big giant scroll. They had many different scrolls. So Ezra, the man that God had chosen to lead or to officiate, if you will, began to read from the Word of God. And as he did, the people responded with great honor that they realized, wow, after 70 years, we're hearing the words of God. Can you imagine what that must have been like? It's been 70 years. And he was standing on some sort of a platform that they made for him so that, you know, he could obviously project out. And some people say, well, why did he do that? Well, so everyone could see Ezra? Of course, there's a component of truth in that. But more importantly, I believe, because he tells us right here, he opened the book in the presence of all the people, I believe that Ezra wanted them to see what he was reading from. He wanted them to see that he wasn't reading from the Jerusalem Post. He wanted them to see, I am reading from the oracles of God. These are the very words that God has given to us that I'm going to read from. And that's what he began to do. And so I think that it's very important, and that's something that you see at Calvary Chapels, uniquely at Calvary's. I will say the way Calvary's are supposed to be, the way I bought into the Calvary Chapel, and if you are interested in any of these things, we have a book next door called The Distinctives of Calvary Chapel. And you guys, we're going to open up our Bibles. We're going to do that. And that's why it's important, and you may come and visit us a couple of times, but after that first time, and I say, open up your Bibles, and you don't have one, you're going to have it next week, won't you? Because you're going to know that's what we do here at Calvary. You know, and I believe that opening up the Word is very, very important. I think that, you know, visitors, and you guys will see oftentimes, and I do it on purpose, I will pick up my Bible and read it. I want visitors to see those guys are reading from their Bibles. I want visitors or new people to see that when I say open up your Bible, I'm going to open mine too. That we're going to do this thing together as a family that is, you know, together. Could I put them all up on the screen? Yes. Will I do that? No. On occasion, yes. When I'm going to hit you with about 100 different passages and you're going to be writing them down, yeah, we'll do that. But the vast majority of the time, we're going to open up our Bibles. You know, I've talked to some of my Calvary Chapel buddies that kind of went that direction with the new technology. Yes, man, let's put them up on the screen and let's do PowerPoint every Sunday. Do you know that most of those guys did that for about a year and they're back to opening their Bibles again? Let me tell you why. People stop bringing their Bibles. They start putting it up on the screen. Oh, I don't need one. They're going to put it up for me. They watched it happen right in front of their eyes where people were walking in. Our good buddy Chuck Woolley tried this for a season of time. All of a sudden he's going, hey, everybody's walking in here. Nobody has a Bible in their hand. What have I done? And so he, on one side, Sunday, didn't tell him that he was going to do it. He says, let's open up our Bibles. And he says, and you could have heard a pin drop, right? So he stopped doing it. Carrying the Word, opening up the Word, I think is very, very important. Listen, if you leave here, if you go somewhere else and you visit a church and the pastor doesn't have a Bible in his hand, I would encourage you, find another church. I went and did a chapel service for a supposed Christian school. And so I walk in and we're with a room full of kids and the pastor sitting on my left. And I said, okay, everybody, I'm going to teach you a Bible story. Let's all open up our Bibles. Do you realize no one in that Christian school, except for a few Calvary kids, had their Bibles? The pastor didn't even have one. And they're at a chapel service. Something's wrong with that picture. You follow me? Something's wrong with that picture. So people stood up And I think that it was a thing of great respect and great honor. It wasn't a time where they were talking or heading to the bathroom or sneaking out for a cup of coffee. It was saying, hey, we're going to honor the Lord. We're going to honor those that are around us by being honorable. Verse 6, look what happens next. And so Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen. You know, amen just simply means so be it or let it be. While lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads, and they worshiped. And they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Yeshua and a bunch of these other guys helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly. You might want to highlight verse 8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Isn't that cool? So the people respond. Ezra keeps all the attention on the Lord, keeps their focus on the Lord. He blesses the Lord, which is basically worship. They weren't focused on programs. They focused their attention upon the God of the Word that they were reading about. The people respond. It was a natural response. They began to worship God. It's an amazing picture. It erupted. It wasn't directed. It was an eruption. They began to say amen, words of agreement, which, you know, the people probably, as he was reading it, they were saying, amen, brother, amen, which you guys know you have green light to do that. They lifting up their hands, which you guys know is perfectly acceptable here, and they read from the Word, and they taught the Word. Let me read to you out of the New Living in verse 8. Look at yours, and if you're reading from New King James, but listen to the New Living. They read from the book of the law of God and clearly explained the meaning of what was being read, helping the people to understand each passage. I love that. That's what it is. The people loved it. They enjoyed it. They studied the Word of God verse by verse, which they didn't have verses because it was not written that way, just reading it in chunks. And that's the way they studied it. And that's the way they did it. Yet reading and understanding wasn't enough. It had to sink into the heart. It had to make its way, that 18-inch drop, if you will, from the mind into the heart, into the place of obedience. And if not, then it just becomes knowledge. And Paul told us that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So it was translated into a loving relationship. So it's interesting. The people then began to obey the Word in verses 14 through 15. It's an amazing thing. They found out that what was being written in there, they said, hey, this is the Feast of Booths. Probably some of the old-timers, some 90-year-old guy says, I remember when I was a kid and we set up a little tent. And so that section that they were reading from, they said, well, wait a minute, this is October, this is the time, this is the date. We're supposed to be living in booths. Let's go do it. And so their reading and their teaching and their understanding of the Word of God equated out to obedience of the Word of God. That's when you know it's been successful. So that's the way we do the things here at Calvary. Do we do it perfectly as they did it there? Of course not. But this is what we do. The Word of God is the central point. Reading the Word of God and discovering the God of the Word. Simply teaching the Bible simply. That's the main deal that we do here at Calvary Chapel. Now, if you're a student of the Word and if you love the Word of God, you're going to love this place. You're going to fit in great here. Even with a bunch of dysfunctional sheep, right? You'll fit right in. We gather together, we read the Word verse by verse, we teach the Word, we give its interpretation so that it can be understood. Notice that they don't mention children in this section. Many people have asked me about that. Well, very, very important. Where were the children? They were probably somewhere else, more than likely, being taught at a level that they could understand. Because notice who this was for, the men and the women and those who could understand. Believe it or not, during this culture, the men would be on one side, the women would be on the other side, and children would be off doing something different, many times doing nothing, because they taught them during the week. And so, amazingly enough, you know, we see this as your kids would sit here and say, I'm bored. And so let's teach it to them, same principles at a way that they can understand it. And everyone gets blessed. So now then, that's what Pastor Chuck saw. And he says, you know what, we're going to be uniquely Calvary Chapel. Our focus is going to be on the Word. Let me show you something. We're done here. Flip all the way to the New Testament book of the book of Acts. And if I can have our communion team gather together at the back or with Derek. So turn to Acts chapter 2, okay? Acts 2, and we're going to look at verse 42, and I want to ask you guys a question. This is now the New Testament church. The church has been birthed. It is now growing. And Acts 2, verse 42. Look what it says, okay? And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Does that sound vaguely familiar to the book of Nehemiah? Does that sound vaguely familiar? We see that what God was doing there in the Old Testament gathering of, really, we could call it the church. It was just a gathering of the believers, the Jewish brothers and sisters. After 70 years, they come together, the teaching of the Word, fellowship, gathering together, the breaking of bread, and in prayer. And obviously, worship was a component of that. So today, we have done, and we have looked into the pages of Scripture. We've studied a verse-by-verse section out of the book of Nehemiah chapter 8. Hopefully, we've given its meaning. We are gathered together in fellowship. We have had a time of worship that our team has brought forth for us. So in a crazy way, we've done everything today but breaking bread together. So you know what I say? Let's obey that one last piece of that puzzle, and let's do that. So Dan, if you guys can come up. So it's amazing, you guys. So that should give you a little piece of what makes this crazy thing called Calvary Chapel. You may have come saying, you know what, I really like the way that you guys study the Bible, and we make it a very simple process, and we're, you know, now you know where it came from, why we do what we do, and I think that's an important thing. Fascinating, in 1 Corinthians 11, you can turn there if you want, but I'm going to read to you, in verse 24, this one we haven't touched on in quite some time. The new church, Paul is actually dealing with the Corinthian church because they let the Lord's Supper get out of control, okay? And so look what Paul says. Let's put it back in its proper perspective. And he says this in verse 23, actually. I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Okay? Paul speaking what God has given to him. Does that sound familiar? That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Isn't that interesting? So what did Paul just do? He encouraged us. He encouraged the church there that had gotten off track. He said, guys, can I just remind you of what the Lord's Supper is supposed to be? It's something that the church does when they gather together. We study the Word together. We have a time of worship together. And when we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that which Jesus left us at, you know, that last Passover, let's look back at what Jesus has done. That's what Paul just said. Look back. Remember what he did. He died on a cross. to pay for the sin that I committed, that you committed. Paul says, guys, how can we get messed up? How can we get selfish? How can we get off track when we look at the cross of Jesus Christ and we see what he did for us? How can we get all full of pride when we see a brutalized, beaten, surrendered man paying the price for the sin that I committed? But then he says, now, I want you to do this remembering his death until he comes. Isn't that interesting? Remembering his death until he comes. In other words, I want you to keep doing this, looking ahead to the day that Jesus is going to return. He won't be returning as the guy on the crucifix. He will return with great power and great authority, not as a surrendered servant, but as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords riding on a white stallion. So then Paul says, now then, as he continued on in this particular section, I'm just going to give you the paraphrase. He goes, so now, understanding what he's done, we do this until he comes, knowing that he is going to come back for us. Take a look inside. Would you just take a look and just see what's going on inside of your own heart? That's what Paul says, examine yourself, therefore, so that we drink it in a worthy manner. Not that we become worthy, but that we are not thinking about a million different things, but we're saying, wow, Jesus, I am here today because you paid the price for my sin. I wouldn't get to go to heaven if it weren't for what you've done. My life is blessed now because of what you did. I have tomorrow because of what you did for me in the past. Are you with me? It's an amazing picture. Pray with me, would you? Jesus, we want to thank you for this morning. And I pray, Lord, that today we've had a chance to just look at your word, to see what you're up to. I thank you, God, that you've made this very, very simple for us. Your word is simple. You gave us very simple instructions. Put our faith in you. Trust you. Learn of you.